We are continuing our What If series in the book of Revelation. I am excited about today's lesson. Arlene is going to be joining me a little later. I'm curious if anyone has plans today. Anyone watching the Oscars tonight? Anyone interested in that? All right. A few of us there. Excellent. Okay. I'm curious about what your favorite pictures are, and it's amazing how much film has impact on our culture, and it sparks up some great conversations. Speaking of films, this week we are playing off of Marvel's Guardians of the Galaxy. I appreciate Ross throwing in Guardian on the song. God is our guardian. That was awesome. Now, in Marvel's first Guardians of the Galaxy, Chris Pratt's Star-Lord, his character, and his interstellar posse of unlikely heroes work on preventing the villain Ronan from getting the powerful Infinity Stone. That's all I'm going to share about Marvel, because in our version of Guardians, what we're talking about today, we seek to protect the powerful Word of God from being manipulated or used for personal gain. It's a powerful challenge to any believer in the scripture to be guardians of God's word. In Revelation chapter 22, starting in verse 6, it says, "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true.' The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that soon must take place. Look, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near.'" Later in verse 18, it says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes the words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people." And the church said,
"Amen."
Amen. We heard a very similar kind of thing way back when we started this series in Revelation chapter 1, when in verse 3 it says, "Listen to these words. Blessed are those who read these words aloud, hear these words, put these words into practice, and keep these words." Words are important, wouldn't you say? We hold a catalog of words that have been said to us over the years, right? We have our highlights and our lowlights. The things that someone said to us maybe years ago that were really encouraging, and those play sometimes in the tape of our minds. And we also have the other things, the lowlights, the times that people said hurtful things, and we can carry that for a long time as well. Words are important. What we say matters. What God says matters even more. And part of our job as believers is to protect the integrity of God's word. And these are the last words we get in the book of Revelation. This concept of guarding God's word is actually not a new phenomenon in the Bible. I'm going to share with you three quick verses, two from the Old Testament and one from the New, that you're going to find very similar to what we're seeing in Revelation. In Deuteronomy 4, it says, "You must neither add anything to what I command, nor take anything away from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God with which I am charging you." Here from one of the earliest texts of the Bible, we get the origins of this request for guardianship, all right? Everything we need is in there. Don't add, don't subtract. What about Proverbs 30? This says, "Every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or else he will rebuke you and you'll be found a liar." All right? The challenge. I love the first part where it says, "Every word of God proves true." That in and of itself is a treasure worth guarding. Yeah. Galatians 3:15, one from the New Testament, "Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it." In the same way, when the canon of scripture was completed, there's no next draft, all right? That was the final cut. No additions or subtractions. The word is the word. Now, I will say this as a skeptic by nature, It's easy to be skeptical about understanding where the Bible came from, all right? How we got the Bible. Maybe some of us think, well, these Roman priests just had a big conference and decided what goes in and what goes out, and this is what we're left with here in front of us, right? What was that Council of Trent or Nicaea really all about? What did they do there? What really happened? How did the books that we have in our Bible today end up there? It's kind of interesting to think about that kind of discretion, right? Like, were there just a bunch of guys in a room saying, you know, we really think the Jonah fish stuff is a little weird, but let's keep that in. But hey, the bell and the dragon thing, that's a little bit too far out. We're not going to use that. Why yes to Gospel of Luke, but no to Gospel of Thomas? Anyone ever wonder these things? Only me? Okay, all right. A very helpful book for me, and maybe for you as well, if you're interested, by Neil Lightfoot. It's called How We Got the Bible. Already, very helpful. Someone dedicating scholarship to understanding and answering some of these questions. I want to read you a quote from page 162. The Bible owes its authority to no individual or group. The church does not control the canon, but the canon controls the church. Although divine authority was attributed to the New Testament books by the later church, this authority was not derived from the church, but was inherent in the books themselves. As a child identifies its mother, the church identified the books, which regarded as having unique authority. All right, let me explain this in other words. Skeptics can miss the point that the books of Scripture were already embedded in the communities of faith. It wasn't like the people had never heard of Jeremiah or the book of John or Job or Philippians. They were already being read, already being used in worship, already being studied. In other words, the album had already dropped, all right? Just because it was ratified later or put into the bookends of Scripture or the scrolls doesn't mean that these books were not already circulating as God's word. You guys with me here? That's a very helpful thing to think about if you're like me and you can get a little skeptical. Now, that being said, this hasn't been enough for a lot of folks in the Christian world over the years. Certain branches of Christendom have added books in between the Testaments. Others have added books after the Testament saying that further revelation was needed in order to explain or interpret the Scripture before it. And this isn't an issue just in the modern era. This goes way, way back. I'll tell you a quick story about one guy named Marcion, who's a Christian theologian from the second century. He believed that the Old Testament God was a vengeful and hateful God, and he felt like Jesus was a very different thing. So he separated the two and said, they are not the same, they are not equal, one is not the son of the other. And he published the earliest version of the New Testament books. I mean, he lived early. You can see he died in like 160-something. 160, I think. Pretty incredible for him to decide how he wanted to do things. And his version of the New Testament is very interesting. There's only 10 letters. So if you want to read, you know, people do the whole Bible in a year, this would be a very shortened version. It's only 10 letters, all from Paul, and then he wrote his own Gospels. I don't like the other four. I got my own. It's much better. He added and he subtracted. And that doesn't work. He was renounced as a heretic, disfellowshipped from the church, because false doctrine is a dangerous poison that spreads fast and kills faith. Now, you've heard of the Gnostics. We've talked about this group that started in the early church. There's also the modalists who split the Trinity. There's the Ebionites who rejected Paul altogether, the opposite of Marcion. There's the Montanists who added new revelation to Scripture. There's the Donatists who wouldn't extend fellowship to any Christian that wasn't willingly martyred. And then they even promoted suicide at one point. These are some branches that are false in their interpretation of Scripture. They added and they subtracted. Now, the Bible has been abused, distorted, and even trashed, literally trashed. This is a picture of an archaeological dig at a trash heap 160 miles outside of Cairo in Egypt at a place called Oxyrhynchus. This was a huge collection for ancient texts, all kinds of old Greek texts, especially those that they found. This was discovered in the 1890s. This smaller version is actually a picture I took because I was able to sit in one of these special collections libraries up in Connecticut and study one of the actual fragments found in this trash heap. This is Revelation 5. This is a fragment of Revelation 5, verse 5 and 6, talking about David and the Lion of Judah. It's incredible. They didn't allow me to touch it. It's behind plate glass. But it's so cool to see. It was trashed. Yes. Now it's treasure. By the way, last time I checked, fragments of John 2 and Revelation 16 from the same collection are right here at the Met on Fifth Ave. So if you're interested, head over. You guys have heard about Thomas Jefferson's Bible, right? If you haven't, there it is. You can see what he did there. A little bit of subtraction, wouldn't you say? He took a razor to his Bible in the year 1804, and he cut out not just the miracles, but anything that says that Jesus was God out. He didn't like that in his Bible. Oh, and by the way, no resurrection in Thomas Jefferson's Bible. No Easter for TJ, all right? And he wrote in a letter to John Adams, and I quote, he said, "All the worthy parts are diamonds in a dunghill." Wow. Now, I would say it's appropriate to recall at this time, Mark chapter 7, 13, you nullify the word of God by your tradition. In John chapter 4, starting in verse 48, Jesus basically went back to Cana in Galilee where he turned water into wine. And there was a royal official with a son who was very sick. And he finds Jesus and he begs him, "Please heal my son." And now he was on his deathbed. In John 4, 48, it says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. The question for us right now is, do you take Jesus at his word? Do you take Jesus at his word? Are you the fourth soil in the parable of the sower who has the word planted deep in their hearts and then it grows? Or is your soil thorny or rocky? Maybe your heart has been hardened over the years and still suspicious of the word of God. Hard hearts say things like, "Well, I like the bit about love and forgiveness, but I don't like the parts about sin and judgment. I'm going to cut those out of my Bible." That's when we start adding and subtracting. The big what if today is, what if the Bible was enough? What if the Bible was enough? That the Bible was everything we needed for life and godliness. That every other novel, film, podcast, study, and survey, whether helpful or hurtful, was all peripheral to God's word. You know, every day we strive to scrape off whatever doubtful residue has built up on our souls. And like archaeology, it takes work for a great discovery, but it's worth it. Arlene is now going to dive into one of her discoveries that she made in God's word.
That's awesome. Well, happy belated International Women's Day. It was great to see. That's right. That Lauren celebrated Women's Day by getting baptized that day, so that's pretty awesome. And happy Women's History Month. You know, I am very grateful to be a woman. I am the daughter of a wonderful woman of great strength, the mother of a young woman that inspires me daily, and the sister, spiritual sister to so many amazing women here in this room. So very grateful for all of you. And as a young woman, you know, I looked at the Bible and thought, wow, it has a lot of antiquated things in it. Maybe I dismissed it as obsolete. I felt like it was basically pushing sexist propaganda and just, I really rejected it altogether. And that was my estimation from hearing things from growing up, going to church services or noting things around me. But it was something that I felt deeply until about my sophomore year in college, where I actually had the courage to study the Bible. I was invited to read the Word of God by somebody that I respected in my class. I noticed the things that she was saying in class, the contributions, the questions that she asked were so insightful. And I thought, okay, I'm willing to sit with her and learn about the Bible. And as I did, it was revealed to me more about God's Word that I never knew. I don't know if you've had that experience coming to the Bible and being surprised right? Maybe a little surprised by the things that you found in there. You know, instead of confirming my suspicions about this old book, I was struck that the thing that I held the most respect for in my life was in there, wisdom. You know, I was always somebody that really appreciated wise words, helpful advice, people that, you know, had the right thing to say, but not just words, but their actions that followed it. You know, because I knew, even at that young age, I knew many intelligent and smart people that did a lot of dumb and dangerous things, right? You know those people. So it's not just about book learning. It's not just about acquiring intelligence. It was really about seeing people that understood things that were profound and lived them out. And that blew my mind away. That was something that I was looking for. And that is what I found in the scriptures. And so as I continued to read this, I understood something that was so encouraging to me. But we look in the Bible and realize that the wisdom that we find in the scriptures, it's not theories. It's living and breathing. In the Bible, in Proverbs, we actually see and meet wisdom. In the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, wisdom is introduced to us. And to my surprise, right, this sophomore, very judgmental, my surprise, wisdom is described as a woman. So in Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom cries out in the street, in the squares. She raises her voice. At the busiest corner, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. For someone who imagined that the Bible was meant to hush women, to quiet them, to silence them even, could you imagine reading this passage and realizing God was calling this lady wisdom to cry out, to speak up, to stand in the street? You know, as a Puerto Rican woman who a lot of times I've been told to turn the volume down just a little bit, I appreciated this. This resonated with me in a very deep way. Chapter 2 continues to describe how wisdom guards those who seek her and teaches people the knowledge of God. In chapter 3, we learn even more about Lady Wisdom as she's described by Bible scholars. Chapter 3, verse 13, happy are those who find wisdom and those who get understanding, for her income is far better than silver and her revenue better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare to her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and those who hold her fast are called happy. This is the type of woman I wanted to be. Here we see that wisdom has an amazing disposition. She's not a salty sister. She's not somebody that just wants to hear her own voice, right? She is somebody that brings pleasantness wherever she is. She brings peace wherever she goes. You know, I wanted to be this type of woman, but I didn't see an example of it until I met women that were applying the Bible to their lives. That's when I first started to see and understand that this book gave a type of security and confidence that didn't come from achievement. It didn't come from, you know, academic, acquiring degrees or anything else. It came from knowing the Word of God. It was a beautiful thing that blew my mind. Proverbs 8 continues, does not wisdom call and does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights, beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries out, to you, O people, I call, and my cry is to all that live. Proverbs 8:14 says, I have good advice, I have sound wisdom, I have insight, I have strength. Again, we're offered this vision of Lady Wisdom calling out to a world that doesn't respect her voice. That's probably telling her to sit down. She's making a case for herself, but not for her own benefit. It's all to bring glory and honor to God. It reminds me so much of a woman that I just recently learned about, and maybe you have too. Her name is Francesca. And this woman faced incredible, incredible odds. Not sure if you heard about it, but it also came out on International Women's Day, this movie, Cabrini. It is about a 19th century Italian nun that lived in Italy and built orphanages and was moved to extend that throughout the world. She actually wanted to start in China, but after speaking with the Pope encouraged her to go to New York, because there were so many Italian immigrants that were dealing with such poverty and terrible conditions. So she agreed. So she took a group of about six other young nuns, and they moved to New York City to help meet the needs of the orphans and the impoverished immigrants of that time. You know, she embodied this picture of Lady Wisdom because she faced incredible odds and she spoke against great power, people with great power, but no heart. She embodied it because many times she was told to sit down, to be quiet, to refrain from speaking what she knew to be truth and wisdom. You know, the result is her legacy endures in the orphanages around the world, the schools, the hospitals that she built, and even us, almost 200 years later, paying for a ticket to learn about her in a movie theater. It is amazing to see wisdom embodied, even now, even today. But let's turn back to our attention to the book of Revelation, because we also see where God places wisdom in this apocalyptic picture that we're seeing here. In Revelation 5 and in chapter 7, we see a repetition of this idea of this angel chorus, singing, praising God, and we see wisdom surrounding the Lamb. The angels are singing about glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, guarding the Lamb, guarding God, and then extending to us. Wisdom was there. In both chapters 5 and 7, we see this, and then in Revelation 13, it's speaking about the tribulation that they're going through at this time, the idea of the fight against the empire, right? This Roman Empire, this oppressive power. And our author, John from Patmos, says there that it takes wisdom to deal with this time. This type of struggle calls for wisdom. And it goes on saying that in chapter 17, verse 9, this calls for a mind that has wisdom. In order to battle the things that we go through, we need wisdom. And I've learned this through the years, and I'm sure you have too, that in times of tranquility and even more in times of trouble, we need wisdom. We need God's wisdom. I need the peace that comes from it. I need the boldness that comes with it. And I need the strength that follows it. And I pray today that wisdom guides and guards you as well. We're going to watch a quick clip of the trailer from the film that I mentioned earlier, Cabrini.
I was told that you were rejected by three different orders. Each time, for weakness of constitution.
Your Holiness, we can serve our weakness or we can serve our purpose, not both.
My sisters, if we are to build an empire of hope, it seems we must first conquer New York.
It's always New York, right? You got to start there. Thank you so much, Arlene, for your sharing and for teaching us. In the clip, Cabrini talks about embracing her suffering as part of her purpose, which brings up one final takeaway in our lesson today. We go back to this question, what if the Bible was enough? Maybe you haven't taken a razor to your Bible or a delete in your virtual versions of them like Thomas Jefferson, but what possibly could be one thing that we've added to the scriptures today? And one thing that I want you to consider is this very sneaky belief that good things come to the righteous. And just hold that in your mind for a minute. Good things come to the righteous. Now, conscious or not, many in the church can add this into our doctrinal belief system. And the problem is not even necessarily the statement, it's how we define good, all right? Good things come to the righteous. How do we define good? We might define it our way, but let's look at God's way. In Matthew 5:45, it says he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we've heard different phrases describe this teaching, whether it's prosperity gospel or health and wealth or name it and claim it. There's a lot of versions of this. And I just want to warn us today, as John the Revelator warned the churches 2,000 years ago, not to fall into this sugared up brand of churchianity. All right, God's definition of good might include suffering. It might include suffering in our life. Probably does, but I say might, because we also have different ways of defining suffering. Why? Because it refines us. James 1 says, consider it pure joy. I'm still working on this. Pure joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, pure joy, many trials. Pure joy, many trials. It doesn't make sense to me. But that's the goal. Because you know, and this part does make sense, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And our definition of good usually has something to do with our, what I call the creature comforts. You know what the creature comforts are? What are your creature comforts, right? Sleeping in? Dessert? Can I get an amen? Making more money? More on dessert than the money? It's okay, we don't want to reveal too much about our personal creature comforts. Buying something new, all right? Vacation? So we can, those things are not bad in and of themselves, but we can idolize comfort and convenience, right? So we want to add the comforts and subtract the suffering from Scripture. Now, let me tell you something. Without suffering, I think we lose innovation because there's not going to be any new ideas when everyone's content with the status quo. There's not going to be any push for anything. We're all just going to be real stagnant, right? I am not saying suffering is easy or happy or desirable. I'm saying it's biblically necessary for life, maturity, perseverance, and ultimately heaven. I can't help but think about women's suffrage. Susan B. Anthony, you've heard that name, co-founded the American Equal Rights Association. And for this noble cause, what did she get? Arrested, tried, and convicted. What'd she do wrong? Was it murder? Was it perjury? No, she voted for a president. And it was illegal in 1872. Ida B. Wells, or Ida B. Wells Barnett, was an African-American scholar and suffrage activist. She believed in Anthony's revolution, but for all women, regardless of skin color. She was a guardian of that cause, and guess what she got for it? Suffering too. There's a famous newspaper image of Wells marching. I have it on the screen. Because the protests in Chicago told the black women they had to march in the back. She said, I have worked too hard. So she went off to the side, waited till the march started, and jumped near the front. And what I love about this image, you can't really tell, it's a little bit fuzzy, but what I love about it is two of her suffragette sisters, white, and I want to say their names, Belle Squire and Virginia Brooks, they jumped in right next to her, not knowing what her plan was, and flanked with her and said, we are going to march together. I love that. They marched as part of the first national parade for equal suffrage. So now this is interesting too, because Wells eventually had a little meeting of the minds with Susan B. Anthony. I didn't realize they had met right here in the great state of New York, I think Rochester. The year was 1894. Wells was 32 years old. Anthony was 74. And they met together to talk about equal suffrage. All right? Not just suffrage for some, but for all. And by the time the meeting was over, what I read, everyone was on the same page. Now, unfortunately, Anthony did not live to see the 19th Amendment ratified in 1920, granting women the right to vote. But Wells was there. And now we talk about these two incredible women and their legacy over 100 years after their time. I'll say this, times don't just change on their own. They have to be changed. But if we subtract the suffering from our problems and only add in the comfort and the convenience, change won't come. Why? Because in physics, change is very difficult. We're all mesmerized. I'm not trying to hypnotize you right now. So stay with me. But when an object has inertia and momentum and is moving in a direction, the only way it's going to change is with what? An outside force. Someone who's in physics said something a lot more articulate than me in the front row. I don't know how to say it. Objects resist change to their state, whether they're in rest or whether in motion. I read that in a book, by the way. I didn't come up with that. So for those that are physical experts, you can check me later. Like, I'll give you an example. Like when I'm on the couch. You already know. Like when I'm on the couch after a long, hard day, right? I am an object at rest. Sometimes deep rest. But then an outside force comes along and says, honey, would you mind doing the dishes and taking out the trash? An object at rest has a very difficult time becoming an object in motion, unless the outside force comes in. You guys get the idea. So we apply that to all we've been talking about of our love for the word, the word's wisdom, the desire to protect and guard God's word. You know, craving a deep personal devotional life might be an object of rest for you, meaning it hasn't moved in a while. And it's going to require critical mass, sometimes an explosion of energy to generate some kind of change in our life, in our schedule, in our daily. You know, prayer, spiritual meditation, that doesn't happen by accident. It happens on purpose. You got to decide to wake up early or to stay up late or to carve that lunchtime out or to get that quiet time. We say there's no quiet in New York, but you can find it. It just might be early. You can find it. Engaging scripture, reading it, listening to it, watching it. We have a lot of different resources these days to be able to digest God's word. You know, my mother has done these gorgeous calligraphy of scriptures for decades. We have some hanging on our wall. Sometimes I find myself just sitting there staring at the few words of scripture in her gorgeous pen. And I'm just letting the words sink in, seeing it from another angle, seeing it in purple and not just black or red. Because I've been studying the original biblical languages these last few years, so a lot of times I just spend time writing the words of scripture on like an old school piece of paper. Piece of paper are these things that are made from trees, and they're like, you rip them, notebook, pen. Yep, some people even have them today. I feel like an ancient scribe when I'm doing it. I feel like it's important for some reason. And it's amazing how just the act of writing the words down, repeating, copying, not changing, no adding, no subtracting, that's right, helps commit those words not just to memory, but into my heart. Yes. To be guardians of God's word, we got to dig in. And for those maybe visiting church or interested in going deeper, we can't wait to show you what God has shown us. Let's talk. Let's set up time. As we prepare our hearts for the communion today, I want to read part of Revelation, the text that we read at the very beginning, just verse 19. It says, if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life. It's a pretty intense consequence, right? The tree of life. What does that mean? Now, this is not the normal word for tree in the Bible, which is dendron. Here we have sulon. Sulon, it can mean tree, but more often means wood. And most significantly, this is the word, the same word used in reference to the wood of the cross that Jesus died on. And you can see all the verses there on the screen that it's used that way. As we pray for the communion, think about this. It is the utmost privilege of the Christian life to participate in the challenges Jesus went through, not just the victories. We don't invite suffering, but if it's God's will, we don't subtract it. Because we know there's a bigger plan. I know it's the most difficult thing we do in our religion, but it is right. Guard the gospel, embrace the divine wisdom, and let's do our part to change the spiritual physics of our own souls so that we can impact souls around us. Let's pray for the communion at this time. Father, we're grateful for your word. Thank you that you've left us your will in your word, this ancient text that some have buried beneath trash heaps. We ask that you will help us continue to excavate the word, which is right here at our fingertips, just a touch and scroll away, to understand your great vision, hope, and love for our lives. Help us not to subtract suffering and just add convenience. Help us to understand, or at least have faith to live through in faith, the challenges we get thrown in this life. Help us to look forward to heaven, which I am looking forward to hearing Ross's lesson next week about that. God, we ask that you'll help us to have our own revelation, our own vision of what you have in store for us, both here and in eternity. Help us to remember Jesus at this time, to remember his suffering, that he could have wiped it all away, but decided to embrace it as part of the Father's will. Help us to channel that energy, that spiritual faith in our lives right now. Help us remember in the emblems of the bread and the cup, his great suffering on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. We love you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.